Hallelujah. Good morning. Are you sitting comfortably? Then we shall begin. The title I've been given this morning is Renewal of Our Personal Witness. What does it take to share our faith? It's a bit of a mouthful, that, isn't it? I'll say that again. Renewal of our personal witness. What does it take to share our faith? Well, although it's a mouthful of a title, the answer to it is really, really simple, and it is the Holy Spirit. Summed up very, very easily, very, very quickly, the answer to our personal faith, how we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And over the next half hour, 45 minutes or so, I'm going to be sharing about the work of the Holy Spirit in witnessing through my own testimony, through the scriptures. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says this, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then you shall be witnesses unto me." Do you see the order in which Jesus is speaking here? He says the power from the Holy Spirit comes before our witness. You know, I've been witnessing for Jesus now for just over 30 years. And in that 30 years, I can guarantee you that I've probably made more mistakes than anybody in this room. Because I've done many things, I've learned the hard way. And I haven't had everybody teach me lots of the things that I've learned over 30 years of experience. You know, if you do something for 30 years, week in, week out, year in, year out, you learn something. And over the past 30 years, I must have knocked on tens of thousands of doors and spoken to people about Jesus, given out tens of thousands of leaflets, spoken at hundreds of open-air meetings. I've preached the gospel on television and on radio. I've spoken to crusades of 20-odd thousand in Africa. I've spoken one-on-one in the street and in the supermarket. So there's not a great deal that I haven't done. But I can tell you at the start, I did a lot of it wrong and I had to learn. And I learned through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, who is the Holy Spirit and how can he help us? Well, as I say, we're going to learn a little bit about this over the next 40 minutes or so. You shall receive power. Notice it's quite emphatic. It's not you might receive, but you shall receive. It's a certainty that power will come as a result of the Holy Spirit coming upon you and in you. And that word power, if you like studying Greek, is the word dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from this word dunamis. So it's an explosive power. And in fact, I've heard it translated, you shall receive miracle-working power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That sounds pretty cool. So, and you shall receive miracle-working power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Well, Paul, how does the Holy Ghost come upon us? Well, let's have a look at Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." You know, the Holy Spirit is God's gift to the church. Jesus is God's gift to the world, but the Holy Spirit is God's gift to the church. Only believers can get the Holy Spirit. I remember the day I was saved. Those of you that know me well know that I was saved in Jerusalem. And the afternoon of my salvation, I went to Bethlehem and we saw the place where Jesus was born, enabling me to be born again. And that night, I went back to my room and I climbed the stairs to my room. And someone had given me a Bible, an old King James Bible. And I started to read it. And as I went to sleep, I had a great sleep, but I woke up in the middle of the night and there was a wind blowing around in my room. So I thought, oh, I've left the window open. But the window was closed. And I thought, oh, maybe the shutters are open, but the shutters were shut. And I looked at the vent above the door and that was closed as well. So I thought, oh, this is weird. And then this peace came over me and I said, God, this is you, isn't it? And I just felt God saying, yes, this is me. Well, the very next morning, now I'd been a Christian for about 18 or 20 hours at this time. The very next morning, I sought out all of these Christians who'd taken me to church. And I said, oh, you're going to think I'm crazy. But last night, in the middle of the night, I got woken up and there was a wind in my room. And I just knew it was God. And they all just laughed and smiled. And they opened their Bibles and said, oh, look, Acts chapter 2, verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, if you know your Bible, in chapter 1, it says that they were in the upper room in Jerusalem. So I said to these Christians, I said, this is real. I said, we're in Jerusalem. My room is an upper room. And there was a wind around. I said, this is the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And they said, yes, Paul, it's the Holy Spirit. And I'm really excited, but they knew that this was happening. And from that very moment on, I knew that the Bible was true. And I thought, wow, this, I can't wait to tell people that this is true. And I went telling everybody. Now, I said I made a lot of mistakes. I was staying at a kibbutz in Jerusalem. And it's not the best thing in the world to go to every Jew and say, Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah. Or to go to the Muslims and say, your Allah is not God, Jesus is God. I've learned. I don't do that now. I've learned the hard way. Okay, let's move on a little bit. You shall receive power, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me. I love that word, witnesses. We get our English word martyr from here. And a martyr is someone who speaks of what they've seen, what they've heard, what they've experienced. And that's what a martyr is. So a martyr speaks. Now, I know this has been going on for a long time now. It says that, you shall be witnesses. It doesn't say do witnessing. And I've had many people who will try to not do any evangelism whatsoever come up to me and say, well, actually, it doesn't say we need to do witnessing. It says we're to be a witness. So I can just stand around with a nice Christian smile, being nice to everybody, and that's good enough. Well, according to this, it isn't good enough. And I know that there may be some nice phrases, you know, from famous saints of years gone by, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. And we all think that's wonderful. But the truth is, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, again, if you study your Bible in Greek, you'll see that this word for preach is the Greek word kerusso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. And it means to shout out, to proclaim, to declare, to herald. It was the word that would have been used of a town crier giving an announcement. You know, hear ye, this is what the king says. Well, can you imagine just being a witness? You know, hear ye, this is what the king says. And then just being still, not saying anything. How would the people know? They wouldn't know. Think of being in a court of law. You're a witness to a crime and you're in a court of law and you're standing there. The judge is asking you a question and then you're just sitting there quiet and the judge says, answer the question. You're just sitting there. They just answer the question. He said, well, excuse me, judge, you know, I'm being a witness. I'm not doing witnessing. I don't have to say anything. No, you'd be held in contempt of court because you're not saying what you've seen, what you've heard. So to be a witness means that we need to be speaking out these things that God has given us to speak. Well, now this is Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, we see that this is Pentecost. The sound from heaven, the Holy Spirit coming. This is Pentecost, the birthday of the church, if you like. And it's interesting. It says they were all seated together in the house, and they were just waiting. Jesus had said, wait for the Holy Spirit. You know, very often, and in my younger days, I wanted to just get out there and start telling people all about Jesus. And I thought, oh, I need to tell you. And very often, that would fail. But when I had this word from God, go to that specific person and speak to them, I would always have success. And I call this now the difference between scattergun evangelism and scoped evangelism. Now, many years ago, I used to be in a gun club, and, you know, I've shot lots of different weapons, you know, the most famous handgun in the world. You know, guys know this one. Did I fire 6 shots or only 5? You'll know what that gun is. And, you know, if you've seen Zulu, you know, the Martini Henry, where they're all standing in rows, I've fired that. But I've fired a shotgun, and at about 50 yards, you can fire a shotgun, and it'll hit next to nothing. It's so ineffective. But you can have a rifle with a scope on it, and from 50 yards, you'll hit the bullseye every time. And in my early days, I was just throwing out gospel tracts here, there, and everywhere, speaking to everybody on the bus, walking down the streets. You know, a 5-minute trip down South Road could be half an hour because I'd be telling everybody about Jesus. I don't do that now. I'm more focused. I listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, and as he tells me who to speak to, you know, I speak, and we always have success. Praying for people in supermarkets, you know. Excuse me, I said, you may think this strange, but as I saw you, God just spoke to me and said that you needed prayer for a problem in your life, and can I pray for you? And the people generally say, how does God know I've got this problem? And I says, well, he just told me, and he loves you, and just spoke to them, prayed with them, led them to the Lord in the supermarket. That's scoped evangelism. That's the difference between what I call scattergun and scoped evangelism. But you see, friends, we cannot have a Pentecost. We cannot have the baptism of the Holy Spirit enabling us to witness until we've experienced Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so you can't have a Pentecost without a Passover. Passover comes first. You see, Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. And Passover, the time of the Exodus, when the angel of death passed over the Jews, and then they went and they crossed over the Red Sea. They escaped from Egypt into the Promised Land. It took them quite a while to get there, but they got there eventually. Many years ago, I was traveling. I spent months just traveling the world, and I was in Egypt for many weeks. And really interesting story. I'd met up with this Australian guy and an American guy, and we were traveling through Egypt, and we decided to go to the Red Sea. Never been to the Red Sea, so we got on the bus, and we went down to some unpronounceable Arabic name, and we got off the bus, and we decided to walk right through this dirt ground onto the Red Sea and go to the beach and have a nice swim. Now, about 50 yards or so, 100 yards down the road, there was a proper road going down to the beach. And on the corner, there was this Arab guy selling drinks and everything. So me and these two guys, we got off the bus and we just made a beeline for the Red Sea. And this Arab guy started screaming and shouting and waving his arms. And we thought, oh, you know, he's a bit crazy, this guy. He's lost it a little bit in the heat. And we didn't realize that he was actually pointing to a sign. And that sign said, danger, minefield. Inadvertently, we'd walked halfway through a minefield left over from the Arab-Israeli war. And so we just stopped, and we looked back, and we could see our footprints. And like those old movies, we kind of put our feet back, and we walked backwards. And we got onto the road. We walked along, and this Arab guy just disappeared. Within just 30 seconds, this guy had disappeared. Now, if you've been down to the Red Sea, you'll know it's very, very flat, and you can see for miles and miles. There's no way that anybody could go anywhere without a camel or a car and be out of sight within 30 seconds or so. This guy didn't have anything. He was just on his 2 feet, and he just disappeared. People have said that was an angel. I don't know if it was an angel or not, but I tell you, when we got to the Red Sea, we just jumped in the water because it was 120 degrees or so, but it felt about 220. We just jumped in the Red Sea and we just cooled off. Well, one of the guys, the Australian guy who lived on Queensland coast there, he said, hey, guys, look, there's a shark. And as we looked, there was a shark just about, only about 10, we're past at Robbie's, just about there, where this 5-foot-long shark. So we just kind of swam to the shore and stuff. And, you know, I've never been a brilliant swimmer, but I think I set a world record that day. I don't know if you've seen those old Tarzan movies, you know, Johnny Weissmuller when he's being chased by the crocodile and stuff. Well, I think I was going so fast that the Red Sea parted behind me then, you know. I was going, well, I decided I've got to get out of Egypt. So I went up to Cairo to the British Embassy to pick up some mail. And as you walk in, there's this big notice board. It says, danger, do not go to the beach at. And it was this unpronounceable Arabic name. And they said, two British tourists have been blown up in the minefields. And as I looked in the date, it was the day after that I'd inadvertently just strayed into that same minefield. See, that's God protecting me. Well, then I went across the Sinai into the promised land. It took me 4 hours. It didn't take me 40 years. Quite easy to get across the Sinai by bus. And then I got into Israel, into Jerusalem, and several months later got saved. That's just my little testimony. The power of God fell on the 120 people that were in this upper room so that they could become witnesses for Jesus. It says there was 120 in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. What is the significance of 120? You know, very often in Scripture we see things and we just read through it and we say, well, what does that mean? Well, 120 is used in the Bible of the number of years that it was going to be until Noah's flood came. 120 was also used. Well, I'll tell you, let's turn to 2 Chronicles in chapter 5. You can see this one. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 12 says this. It says, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. And then it says at the end of verse 13, it says, and then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. 120 priests. This was a new way. Just to put this into the context now, this was at the dedication of Solomon's temple. So you have 120 priests, 120 people in the upper room. Of course, Moses died at 120 when Joshua took over the leadership of Israel. So 120 is a divinely appointed number for God's people to experience God's presence in a new way. And interestingly, the last time that 120 is mentioned in the Bible is here in Acts chapter 1, where when it says that there was 120 people and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now that tells me that God isn't going to change that. That tells me that the Holy Spirit is with us forever and he is going to help us. Let's carry on in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 verse 3 now. And it says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were tongues of fire on God's people so that God's people would have tongues on fire for him. This is why the Holy Spirit comes, to help us with our personal witness. You see, the tongues of fire were to give us the tongues of fire to have that declaration power to say Jesus is the only way to heaven. And glory to God, I've seen this many times. Now, you may well have seen some of these nice paintings and pictures of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I've seen a couple, and the disciples are all sitting around the table, and they've got kind of like little candle flames on their heads. You may well have seen some of that in museums or in Christian books and so on and so forth. Well, please forget that, because that's not exactly what it means. In Acts chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3. Let's just go there. Matthew chapter 3. I was in a church last week preaching, and they didn't have PowerPoint. And everybody had to turn to their Bibles because there's just no PowerPoint there. It's great just to hear that paper turning and everything rather than just, you know, looking up at the screen. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 says this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he, speaking of Jesus, that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, we know that baptism is full immersion. That's what it means. If you don't know, the word that is used in the Greek is the word baptizo. And as I was studying this word, apparently it was used quite a bit in the dyeing industry. So if you had a white garment, if you wanted it to be green or blue, you would baptize it, immerse it into the dye, and then as it came out, it would all be completely changed. The white garment would be green or blue or whatever. So what we're told here in Matthew 3:11 is that the covering of the Holy Spirit is just like the covering of water upon you when you get baptized. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3, or Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. So there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat or rested, completely covered, enveloped, surrounded is what that means. It surrounded them, completely covering them. So forget the little candle flame that sits on a head and think of the Ready Breck advert. You know this Ready Breck advert when the kid goes off to school, and for those of you, some of you that aren't my age won't have seen the Ready Breck adverts and stuff, you know, but those of us in our 50s and older, we see the Ready Breck advert and, you know, the kid has his bowl of Ready Breck and he goes out to school and there's this amber glow all around him as he goes. And, you know, that's kind of biblical. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. And I just want to read a few verses from Ezekiel. I was amazed when I read these the other day. Few verses, so it'll take us a couple of minutes to read them, but it's well worth while reading them just to put this into context. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Ezekiel 1:26, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within, from the appearance of his loins, even upward, and from the appearance of his loins, even downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and heard a voice of one that spake. Now, isn't that interesting? This vision of the Lord was a glow, an amber glow around this person. And it was the glory of God. We saw how the glory of God has just fallen in Acts chapter 2. So these tongues of fire were now surrounding people. Interestingly, the same thing that we've just read here in Ezekiel is also in chapter 8 of Ezekiel and verses 1 to 4. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. So our tongues are now on fire for God, that we can speak for him. And there will be a change. We'll see the change as we continue reading through Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts chapter 2 from verse 4, it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." I found in my own witness that speaking in tongues is one of the most important things I will do in evangelism. I will spend time, maybe an hour longer than that, just speaking in other tongues. And when I do that, it's like God will get the sights of the scope and zero those crosshairs, and I'll know exactly who to speak to, who to go to, who to minister to. It's a little bit like, as we won't take the time to read from verse 4 and 5 onwards. They were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And from verses 5 to 12, it tells us how there were many people in Jerusalem from all different walks of life, all different countries. And as they were coming into Jerusalem, as they were listening, when the disciples were speaking in tongues, they all heard them in their own language. So the Greeks heard it in Greek, the Arabs in Arabic, the Syrians in Syrian, or whatever it happened to be. And it's interesting. I was preaching in Russia a few years ago, and a pastor introduced me to a few people. And afterwards, I just sat down. I just started to speak in tongues for the meeting. And then I had a little tap on the shoulder. And some Russian guy came up to me, he spoke brilliant English, and he says, Paul, I just want to say amen to everything you've prayed. And I said, how do you know what I've prayed? I've been speaking in tongues. He says, no, you're speaking in fluent Russian. I says, no. I said, my Russian isn't very good. I only know about 100 words. He says, no. You were speaking in fluent Russian. This is what you said. And he proceeded to tell me exactly what he heard. See, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. Are tongues necessary? I believe yes. Tongues are necessary. I went and bought a new pair of running shoes the other day. And they came with tongues. I didn't go and say, excuse me, these running shoes are real nice, but I don't want the tongues. You can keep the tongues. No, the tongues came with them. They were part of them. Now, have you ever tried to take the tongues out of your shoes and tie the shoelaces? Well, I can tell you, if you try that, the shoelaces dig into your feet. And as you walk, it hurts. So we can say it this way. Tongues protect your walk. And I found that in my own experience that speaking in tongues will protect my walk. Have you ever wondered why God anointed the tongues of the disciples at Pentecost? Why not their eyes or their ears? I mean, if God just opened our eyes, spiritually speaking, we could see God in heaven. We could see the streets of gold. We could see the mansion that God has prepared for us. But God didn't do that. Why didn't he open our ears so that we can hear angelic voices, so that we can hear God speak? You know, very often you'll hear people say things, I think God is trying to tell me something. No, God isn't trying to tell you anything. God is speaking. You're trying to hear what God is clearly saying. But God didn't do that. God anointed our tongues. Why did he do that? Because tongues protect our walk. Turn with me to the book of James. I just want to read a couple of verses in the book of James, and I think this will open your eyes to this. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, starting in verse 2, it says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. I believe that if James was alive today, he'd have used the analogy of a steering wheel in a car or a big wagon, that as you turn it, it just directs your path. What the Apostle James is saying here is that the words that we speak are important, and the words that we speak direct a course for our life that we will follow. Now, the tongue is very small compared to the whole body, but it can have a great significance in the direction in which we go. Just as the rudder is very small on a ship, it will direct a huge ship left, right, or wherever. Likewise, the steering wheel of a car, you can turn it. It's very small in comparison to the car, but it will set your car on a journey headed one particular way. When we speak in tongues, we speak God's heavenly language, which puts God in the driving seat of our lives. You see, when we speak in tongues, we're not saying all kind of wrong things. And I don't know, I mean, every meeting I go to, I'll hear people say things like, oh, we're coming up to flu season. I always get the flu now when the weather changes. I always get a sore throat. I always get a chest infection. And guess what? They always do. Why? Their tongue is leading them on a course, and they're going to follow that course to their destination, which is going to be their sore throat or their chest infection or their flu or whatever it happens to be. But when you speak in tongues, you're speaking God's heavenly language. So you're not directing your path. God is directing your path. You're saying to God, God, you sit in the driving seat and you drive me the way that you want me to go, because I don't really know the way. I'll only get it wrong. But if you take me, then I will follow. See, speaking in tongues protects our walk because it allows God to be in the driving seat of our lives. Let's go back to where we started. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What does that mean in our personal witness? Well, I believe we can look at it in two distinct ways. We could look at it either the people or the location. If we look at it in the area of people, then our Jerusalem is our close family. It's the people that you live with, your mum, dad, wife, whatever. Your Judea is your extended family, your relatives, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, whatever. Samaria, well, the Samaritans were neighbors to the Jews. So this is talking about your neighbors. Love your neighbor, the good Samaritan. And the world, of course, is the world. Everybody, everywhere. Now, if we're looking at it in terms of location, Jerusalem, again, is where we live. It's Liverpool for us. Our Judea would be the area around Liverpool, which is Merseyside. Samaria are our neighbours. Well, the neighbours of Merseyside are the Mancunians, Manchester. So the Good Samaritan. That means that we have to be nice to Manchester people. Isn't that wonderful? Us Scousers, we have to be loving to Manchester people. Do you know, I preach in Manchester quite a lot. And I'm always welcomed in Manchester. In fact, I was in Manchester just a few weeks ago. And I was speaking at a weekend series of meetings. And a pastor put me up in a hotel. And I've always had great treatment when I go to Manchester. I'm staying at this hotel. I'm checking in and everything. You know, where you're from Liverpool. And I said, all right, you know, welcome. You know, we'll put you in this nice room, blah, blah, blah. And then I'm going off to church, so I've put my suit on, nice tie on and everything, and the receptionist comes along and says, oh, he said, are you off somewhere nice? I said, yeah, I'm going to church. I said, do you want to come? I said, oh, I'm working. I said, oh, I said, well, have this leaflet. I said, this tells you about, this is the church I'm going to. It tells you about the love of Jesus for you. And then I'll go off to the church. See, but personal witness, carrying gospel leaflets with us all the times, when the Holy Spirit just prompts you, you've got something to give them and say, read this, God will speak to you through it, and then go and pray for them. When I'm staying in a hotel for a few days, you get to know the receptionist because you're in and out all the time, and you got different suits on and stuff, and after a while, it's, oh, are you off to church? I said, yeah, I'm going to church. And I said, you know, when did you finish? I said, would you like to come along to church? Oh, no, you know, I'm busy, whatever. So you give them another leaflet and you talk to them and says, is there anything I can pray with you for? So you get that relationship built up over time. You know, that's something which I find really easy to do. But when the Holy Spirit came upon me, my ministry changed in the area of evangelism. And we see this in the Bible. Think of the Apostle Peter. Now, the Apostle Peter, just before the crucifixion, denied Jesus three times, running away from people. I don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus. Then what do we see here in Acts chapter 2? Further on throughout this, he stands up. It says in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them. So then he spoke and he gave this wonderful message. And we're told as a result in verse 41 that 3,000 people were saved. You see, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and he will take away that fear of man. I found that to be one of the biggest problems in the area of our personal witness. I'd love to speak to my neighbor about Jesus, but what if they laugh at me? I'd love to speak to my work colleagues about Jesus. What if they laugh at me? Paul, will they laugh at me? Yeah, probably they will. They may not laugh in your face, but they may laugh at you behind your back. If I'd have had a tenner for every time someone has laughed at me for preaching the gospel, I'd be driving a brand new BMW now instead of an 11-year-old Nissan. People will laugh at you. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon us, will protect us. So that won't infect us and prevent us from doing what God wants us to do. 3,000 people got saved. Just weeks before, Peter was denying Jesus. Now he's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people got saved. I've been in meetings in Africa when there's been 5,000 people saved. It's wonderful to see things like that happen. Absolutely tremendous. So the power of the Holy Spirit will enable your witness to see people saved. What else will it enable you to do? Well, let's turn over to chapter 3. We'll wrap this up in a minute. Acts chapter 3, we won't read all of this, but it's verses 1 to 9. Now, when Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now, notice this guy had been lame from his mother's womb, and he was laid at this temple every single day. Now, many times over the years, you know, scholars tell us that it was maybe just over 3 to 3.5 years that the disciples were with Jesus when Jesus had his ministry. And yet there's no account of Jesus or the disciples ministering healing to this guy, even though he was laid there every day. That means that some of them would have walked past this same guy and just almost ignored him. I used to think I had to pray for everybody. You know, I'd stop people in the street with a stick or whatever and say, can I pray for you? Can I pray for you? I found out I was just annoying a lot of people until I read this and it really came alive to me. Well, Jesus and the disciples must have walked past this guy without praying for him. But when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit directed them to pray for this guy, and this guy got up perfectly healed. What was the result of this? The Bible tells us that many people came to salvation. Of course, the religious leaders were against the disciples at this time and they wanted to stop them, but they couldn't. Acts chapter 4 and verse 16. This is what the religious leaders were saying. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, this just wasn't just a miracle that you could deny. Oh, I've got a bit of a headache, pray for me. Oh, the headache is gone. Wonderful as that is, you can deny that that person ever had a headache. But everybody had seen this man for years and years and years sit there lame at the temple gate. But now he was standing up. Even those who opposed the disciples couldn't deny it. Here is the definition of a notable miracle. A notable miracle is a miracle that even those who oppose you cannot deny. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit in our witness. One of the first times I went to Africa, I was preaching at a crusade and there was a few thousand people in the meeting. And I didn't know all of this at the time. The pastors told me this the following day and days. But as I'm preaching, this Muslim man came into the crowd with his 12-year-old daughter who had a tumor the size of a man's fist on her stomach. And this Muslim man was really angry and he came to the pastors and he said, my Allah can't heal my daughter. He said, this man is a liar, meaning me. And he's just preaching rubbish. Jesus doesn't heal. He said, if your Jesus is real, heal my daughter. Real full of anger, this man was, so I was told. Well, you can't lay hands on individuals when there's thousands of people in front of you. But this man went away. I just prayed a prayer for all of those who were sick. The very next morning, I was gone to another town to have another meeting. But this Muslim man came out and he ran and knocked on the pastor's door. And he said, Pastor, Pastor, look. And the pastor got up and he says, what? He said, look at my daughter. He said, her stomach is flat. There's no tumor. He said, your Jesus healed her. He said, my Allah couldn't. He said, I want to worship your Jesus now. He said, that man and his daughter became Christians because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And when I came back to that same place the following year, not just the man and his daughter, but the whole extended family now, about 18 or 20 people, all believers in Jesus Christ because of that one miracle, that one notable miracle. Even he couldn't deny that Jesus had healed. He wanted to, but he couldn't. He could see with his own eyes. Well, time is getting the better of us, so we're going to have to wind up. It's interesting, we've been speaking about the Holy Spirit all morning. You know, the world has a saying, doesn't it? Speak of the devil and he will appear. Well, in the Bible, there's a saying that says, if you speak of God, God will appear. Luke chapter 24, verse 14 and 15, we'll end with these. And these are the two disciples now going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So you speak of Jesus, and Jesus appeared. Well, today we've been speaking about the Holy Spirit. So guess what? The Holy Spirit's going to appear. You know, I think it would be remiss of me if I just went and sat down now. Oh, thank you for that. The Holy Spirit wants to come and empower us. You know, if you've never received baptism of the Holy Spirit, you can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit today. If you've never yet spoken in tongues and you want to, you can receive that gift of tongues today. And you can leave this church speaking in tongues. If you've heard what I've said and said, yeah, I want to know this Holy Spirit more. I want to be empowered for evangelism. If you're a young evangelist, if you want to go out in the power of the Holy Spirit for your witnessing to be more effective, you need to come out and allow me to lay hands on you. Now, I'm going to do this the Bible way. You know, in the Bible, when people received the Holy Spirit, they just laid hands on and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. There was no speaking for half an hour and shouting and screaming and all the rest of it. It was just laying the hands, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm wanting to do now. It's just gone 12:30. I don't know if we could have something quietly playing, guys, please. If what I've said has resonated in your spirit and you want to receive baptism in the Holy Spirit, please come out now. If you want to receive the ability to speak in tongues, please come out now. If you need a miracle in your body, as we saw, please come out now and the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. If you want to receive power for witnessing, then come out right now and the Holy Spirit will empower you, giving you those words to say at that right time. So I'm just going to lay hands on you quickly to receive the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to believe that the Holy Spirit will come and that the Holy Spirit will touch you. And you need to have the faith to receive and then to act upon. See, the Holy Spirit, when he came upon the church then had to go and do. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples had to go and do, had to do the preaching, had to declare the healing, etc., etc. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. If you are able to speak in tongues, church, just speak in tongues quietly where you are now. And if you're standing here and able to speak in tongues, just speak in tongues. Release the power of the Holy Spirit that he will come and fall upon this place, upon you personally, to renew you, to refresh you. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus.